Thank you, praise team. What a joy it is, week in and week out, to come here and worship. Thank you, Joel and everyone. Thank you, Wendy, for that beautiful, stunning. I wonder if we have any idea just how amazing our Bible is. Just how amazing the book is that hopefully we all brought today. One unknown writer said this. There are words written by kings, by emperors, by princes, by poets, by sages, by philosophers, by fishermen, by statesmen, by men learned in the wisdom of Egypt, educated in the schools of Babylon, and trained at the feet of rabbis in Jerusalem. It was written by men in exile, in the desert, in shepherds' tents, in green pastures, and beside still waters. Among its authors, we find a tax gatherer, a herdsman, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. We find poor men, rich men, statesmen, preachers, captains, legislators, judges, and exiles. The Bible is a library full of history, genealogy, ethnology, law, ethics, prophecy, poetry, eloquence, medicine, sanitary science, political economy, and the perfect rules for personal and social life. And behind every word is the divine author, God Himself. We come this morning to the final piece of the armor of God that each and every single one of us has to put on and has to keep on to make a stand against the assault of the enemy. Every single piece is vital for us. Every part is important. We must, as the Word of God says, put on the full armor of God, not just some of it. We gird up our loins with the belt of truth. We have strapped on the breastplate of righteousness. And for a sure grip to the ground with our feet, we have put on the boots of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith is taken up to quench the devastating fiery arrows of the enemy. And the ever so beautiful helmet of salvation is placed upon our head to protect us when the enemy comes against us with discouragement and with insecurities as we await the coming hope, the great hope, as we sang about this morning, of our resurrection. We fight in large part a defensive battle. We wage a defensive war. But there is in our possession one offensive piece of armor unlike any other, and that is the sword of the Spirit. If you haven't done so already, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Chapter 6. Beginning in verse 10, as we come to the end of this beautiful section of Scripture, beginning in verse 10, follow along with me as we read the Word of God. Finally, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's bow and pray. Father, as we just sang, we ask you that you would speak through your Word, minister to us by your Spirit. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we came to this portion of Scripture, to be honest with you, it was difficult for me to know where to begin. I mean, how do you describe something so amazing as the Word of God? How do you describe something so magnificent and so wondrous as the Bible that we have right in front of us? And it's kind of like, in my mind, trying to describe the grandeur and the beauty of the Grand Canyon. It's just so difficult to do unless you've been there and unless you've seen it. And Paul, I believe, has saved this piece of armor for last because I think for this instrument to be wielded correctly, all of the other pieces of armor must be firmly affixed upon our person, or else we could perhaps do more harm than good by using it. And if I were to break down this morning into an outline, it would be quite simply this. The Word of God is, number one, divine. The Word of God is, number two, authoritative. And number three, the Word of God is efficacious, which means it has an effect. Don't worry about it. When we wield the sword of the Spirit, it will make the enemy fall back. Just like if you remember, and I'm going to be mentioning this a few times today, remember when the Roman soldiers came up to get Jesus Christ, and they said, you know, whom do you seek? Jesus said to them, whom do you seek? And they said, we seek Jesus the Nazarene. And then Jesus said, I am he. And then boom, by the very word of God, every single one of them, it was a whole Roman cohort, they went to the ground, they fell to the ground. Satan cannot stand against this sword. When used properly, he will recoil from it in the same way that that whole Roman cohort fell to the ground. Satan will recoil from the Word of God. He has no choice. Why? Because it is divine, because it is authoritative, and because it is efficacious. It does have an effect on the hearer. We are, as verse 17 tells us, if you look with me there, it says, and take up the helmet of salvation, which we talked about last week, is past, present, and future. More specifically, perhaps the focus on that is the future hope. But we know that our salvation, we were at one time saved in the past. God is constantly today, even now, saving us, sanctifying us. And then there is the coming hope in the future of our final salvation in which we are raised in a new body. And what a glorious day that will be. But we look ahead to that day. That day encourages us. And then Paul goes on in the second half of verse 17 to say, he says, and take up the helmet of salvation, and in addition to that, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword spoken of here is not the broad sword that I spoke about last week. Remember, I talked about an individual who was a cavalryman. He was mounted on a horse, and he had a broad sword. And his job was basically a four-foot sword that you usually had to hold with two hands. And this guy's job was to ride around and lop off the heads of the enemy. Or hit them, or just try to knock them on top of the head and split their head in two. And he would ride back and forth with this huge sword, just trying to get it in a general direction of someone's head and lop it off. And that would be the idea of a broadsword. But the sword that's spoken of here is not that type of sword. It's a smaller sword. Generally, it's not much larger than a dagger. It's a short sword. It's about 6 to 18 inches, somewhere around about this length here. And it was used in hand-to-hand combat, not to ride around. Why? Because it was so short. If you're going to ride around and get someone, you'd have to lean over. But this was something, it was a sword that was used in hand-to-hand combat as you're going up against the enemy and you're standing there and you're in the battle trenches, close quarters, close combat, when the enemy is right in front of you. And in fact, this sword is the same sword, the Makara is the same sword that Peter used to chop off the ear of the high priest's slave. And this sword, believe it or not, would be placed in a sheath. And that sheath was attached to the belt of truth. Which is why, as I said before, there's some overlap as we go through this. And we'll be touching on some of the same things as we've gone through that. That's what we've done. And the belt of truth does two things primarily, if you remember. It's talking about the belt of truth we were to gird up our loins, right? To pull up whatever was flailing and falling around behind us. When we pull it up, we would gird up our loins. Why? In readiness. We'd be ready to fight. We'd get it out of the way so it wouldn't encumber us. We would pull it up and we would cinch it up around the belt of truth. And we talked about the fact that the belt of truth was the truths of God's word. It was doctrine. It was the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And it was also not only just the doctrinal truth, but it was also truthfulness in living. Live a life that is truthfulness or filled with truth. But here we have the sword of the Spirit, and that sword of the Spirit is actually tucked in to the belt of truth. And history would say to us that it is actually situated up higher. It is up here, so that you don't want it too low because it might get stuck in the garb that you have down here. So you'd have it ready. You'd have it ready for when the enemy would come at you, right? And he would come at you and he would strike at you and you would block it with that shield of faith, and then you would parry and come around, or you would pull out that knife and you would come around and you would fight him back. When the battle commenced, the soldier would quickly reach for this sword and he would use it. Thrust that forward. Why? Why would we do that? In the hopes of wounding the enemy. I mean, we're in a battle. Jim talked about it this morning. Every single day of the life of the Christian is a battle. Anyone tells you anything different, they're trying to sell you a false gospel. We would do it in the hopes of wounding the enemy. And the idea, again, would be to block the assault of the enemy, and then you would parry with the sword itself. And what would that sword do? It would give you more room. It would make the enemy step back and would allow you a moment, maybe a respite from his press. He would back off, hopefully, maybe permanently. Now, this sword is described in the text as the sword of the Spirit. That is, the origin of this sword is the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual battle that we fight. And we carry a spiritual weapon, and that spiritual weapon is provided by the Holy Spirit himself. And what connection is there between the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God? It is the sword of the Spirit that inspired the Word of God. And this is so very important as we approach this section of Scripture and we talk about this. This book you hold in your hands this morning is more than a book. And I've said that time and time again. It is divinely written. It is divinely inspired by God. In fact, the Bible tells us that. 2 Timothy 3:16, which should be up behind me. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy. It is perhaps the last time Paul will ever talk to Timothy. And one of the things that he encourages him about here is he's talking about Scripture. And he says to Timothy, all Scripture, all of it, every piece of it, every word of it, all Scripture is inspired by God. And a lot of times we see that word inspired and we think of little nymphs or people encouraging us. No, the actual Greek word is a compound word. It's theonoustos. It is literally all Scripture is God-breathed. And we all know what follows that. But we're talking about the Word of God, that which you hold in your hand, that's which we're reading this morning, has been breathed out by God through the original authors. All of it is inspired by God. Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, that would be to the right several books. 2 Peter chapter 1. It goes James, Peter, John. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second letter of Peter. Peter perhaps is going on to his demise as well, and he's writing this letter. And he wants the people to know something, and this is very important to understand and know. And he says in verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, those people who wrote Scripture weren't just writing what they wanted to write. It wasn't their own interpretation of what they were writing. Know this first of all, Peter says, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For, verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Word of God. This is the very living breathing word of God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And you say to yourself, okay, but wait a minute. This is 2 Peter, right? This is the time of Peter. And when Peter writes this and when Paul writes this, they're just talking about the Old Testament. They're referring to just the Old Testament scriptures. Why? Because a lot of people say, well, the New Testament hasn't been written yet. Flip over a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. The Apostle Peter actually writes about the writings of the Apostle Paul. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. We can back up. Therefore, beloved, we'll begin in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now listen to this. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. This is interesting. The Apostle Peter is talking about letters, not just one, but many letters that the Apostle Paul has written. And he's reminding them of that letter. These letters would have been circulated throughout the early church. And he says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort. Listen to this. This is so important. As they do the rest of the scriptures. We have the Apostle Peter here speaking of the writings of Paul as scripture, graphe. Every time it's used in the Greek, it's referring to scripture, the writings of God. So we have here, Peter here is testifying of the very books that we're reading, that they are the Word of God. Amazing here. Paul, when writing to Timothy, quotes the Gospel of Luke as scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18. He says this in 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, what is Paul there is quoting Deuteronomy 25:4 as scripture. And then he goes on to say the second half, and, quote, the laborer is worthy of his wages. That is a direct quote from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. We see here that Paul is quoting the Gospel of Luke as scripture, as the Word of God. And that's what it is. And that's how we need to begin to look at this book if we haven't done so already. A man by the name of John Wesley said this about the Bible. The Bible must have been written by God or good men or bad men or good angels or bad angels. But bad men and bad angels would not write it because it condemns bad men and bad angels. And good men and good angels would not deceive by lying about its authority and claiming that God wrote it. And so the Bible must have been written as it claims to have been written, by God, who by His Holy Spirit inspired men to record His words using the human instrument to communicate His truth. So this is not a book of myth. This is not a book of stories, and I've heard people describe it like that. It's a wonderful book, but it's just a book of stories and myth. I've heard people say that this is a book written by men to dull the masses into believing a lie. That cannot be the case. It is a divine book. It is a book that is breathed out by God, which means in our lives that this book should be authoritative. And what does that mean? I'll give you a definition. When we use the word authoritative concerning the Bible, it means this. All the words in Scripture are God's words. And to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God Himself. That's what it means to be authoritative. That's what we mean when we talk about the authority of Scripture. It means that all the words in Scripture are God's words, and to believe or disbelieve any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or to disobey God Himself. The Word of God is above our feelings. The Word of God is above our experiences. You know, there's a lot of times in our lives when we say to ourselves, but I feel this way. I know the Bible says this, but my heart feels this way. The Bible is our authority. We know it's above experiences. A lot of times people have these strange experiences of visions, and in these visions, some people say they've gone to heaven. There's a new movie out there. What is it, 90 Minutes in Heaven Now? Guess what? The Bible says it's appointed unto man but once to die, and after that, the judgment. He could not have been in heaven. What is the priority here? What is the authority here? It is Scripture. It is not our feelings. It is not our experiences. The Bible is above our culture. The Bible is above our society. And the Bible has authority over even our government. Why? Because it was written by God Himself. This Bible is the supreme authority in the universe. Why? Because it is the Word of God. And we are to obey it rather than man. And believe me, in our day and age, we will be challenged by it. How powerful and how authoritative is this glorious book? When Peter lopped off the ear of the slave of the high priest in the garden, do you remember what Jesus Christ said to him just after that? Interesting words. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, Jesus says this to Peter. Peter's ready for the kingdom. He pulls out his sword. He thinks this is a physical kingdom. He thinks now is the time the Lord Jesus Christ is going to set him straight. But in it, he reveals something pretty interesting. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" You know, that's 72,000 angels. One angel can kill hundreds of thousands. Jesus, in this moment, in this hour, could have called down a host of angels to decimate the entire earth. He could have brought about the kingdom right here and now. But then he says something interesting. How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Listen, Peter. How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus here willingly submitted to the Word of God and willingly submitted to the will of God. Jesus looked upon the Word of God that you and I read as authoritative, as divinely inspired. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 4 as we kind of go through this. That's to the left several books, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 4. We have visited this section of the text over in Matthew several times, but always in different areas to emphasize. This morning we will be emphasizing something a little bit different. Jesus is led again out into the wilderness. And it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And there's the devil. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, I want to point out something here. Jesus could say anything here. He could say anything here, and it's the Word of God, right? Jesus is the living, breathing Word of God. He could say anything that he wants to here. And Satan would respond. He would have to respond. And in addition to that, Jesus could call down those same angels from heaven and destroy Satan. But what does Jesus do? He uses here the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Jesus answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Jesus quite simply just quotes Deuteronomy. Here's what the Bible says about that. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because the Bible says that man shall not live by bread alone. And what happens? That's the end of the temptation, or at least the end of that section of the temptation. Satan here is going to move on. And what does he do? And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be all yours, or it shall all be yours. What does Jesus say? It is written. Every time he says, it is written. Listen, Jesus Christ trusted in the Word of God. The Word of God was sufficient for Jesus in this instance to combat the enemy with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, by what? By quoting Scripture back to Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I'm only going to serve him. That's what the Word of God says. I'm not going to yield to your temptation. I'm not going to bow down and worship you. And what happens? Satan stops. It's the parry, right? Christ comes through with the sword. And what happens? Satan backs up. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now something different happens in verse 10. What does Satan do? Satan quotes the Scripture. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan here, this is why it is so very important that we know and understand what the Word of God says. Satan comes at Jesus, he quotes Scripture. Comes a time when Satan now here comes and Satan himself quotes Scripture. What does he do? He distorts the Word of God. Satan is quoting Psalm 91. Now, if you look at the context of that, it's being quoted out of context. This is why we need to study the Word of God. This is why we need to know the Word of God, so that when the enemy attempts to assault us, even to use the very Word of God, which we love, which we obey, which is, as Scripture says, Psalm 119:11 says, it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If we're going to use this, we need to make sure that we know and understand it. Why? Because the Word of God is going to show us the way. It's going to reveal Satan's lies to us. Imagine for a moment in this text if Jesus didn't know and understand the quote that Satan is quoting to him. Imagine if he didn't know this Scripture, or he was vaguely familiar with it, and Satan came at him with this portion of Scripture. Jesus didn't know the correct context of it. Jesus may very well have said in this instance, I guess Scripture does say that, and he may at this point throw himself down. Well, if that's what the Bible says, and that's why we need to know the Word of God. If you or I are going to wield any weapon, we best know everything possible about that weapon and how to use that weapon. Or else we could end up hurting ourselves, or we could end up hurting others. Or the enemy could try to take that weapon and to use that weapon back on us. And then we become deceived. So important, you know, I didn't want to read in the entire Psalm 91:11, but that's talking about trusting in the Lord and the grace of God and God being our strong tower into which we run, and that what, you know, he's going to protect us and he's going to be there by our side. And yet here in the text, Satan says, listen, the Bible says if you cast yourself down, he'll take care of you. Jesus responds beautifully. Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, or it is said, and Jesus quotes Deuteronomy again for the third time, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I'm not going to test the Lord. I'm not going to do that deliberately. That's not what that Scripture is saying. And then what happens? Finally, in verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So the battle that we're battling is a daily battle. We're going to have to fight with this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, consistently and constantly, and we'll drive back the enemy at times, and there'll be respites at time from the battle, but he will always come back around at some point or another. What we need to trust in this Word of God, and we need to know this Word of God. Some of you might have firearms in the home. You best know everything about that firearm before you pick it up. Why? Because it's dangerous. Satan knows the Word of God. He'll try to twist it to his own aims. But you and I must be in a position where we can parry his attack and thrust back one of our own. And we can only do that if we know what the Bible says and if we know it intimately. It is extremely important that we memorize Scripture. For some of us like me, it's very hard. My memory is not what it should be. But it's extremely important that we memorize Scripture so that we can battle this battle. But it is as equally important that we understand and know the context of the Scripture verses that we are quoting. So important. So we understand what's behind that verse. And it's so important to understand and know the whole fabric and theme of the entire Word of God. Read it, understand it, absorb it, know it. Why? So we can fight this fight and be in this battle. Because the truth destroys the lie and the light dispels the darkness. When Paul was writing his final words to Timothy, he begged him in 2 Timothy 2. He says to Timothy, his true son in the faith as he described him. Now he knew that savage wolves were going to come in. And they're here today. Paul said to Timothy, be diligent. Be diligent. Be zealous, that word means. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Doing what? Accurately handling the word of truth. Know what the Bible says. Handle it accurately. That word accurately handling is one word. It means to cut it straight. Don't be zigzagged. It carries the idea of going straight home, if you will. Getting right where you need to go. Understanding and knowing what the Word of God says. We need to be zealous about it. We need to be putting effort into knowing the Word. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is divine. Written by God. It is authoritative. And thirdly, so importantly, it is efficacious. What do I mean by that? It makes an impact. When the Word of God is preached, when the Word of God is taught, when it is spoken, things happen. Lives change. Evil spiritual forces crumble to the ground. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful." It's important for us to understand how powerful this is when we're in the midst of the battle. But divinely powerful. What do you mean by divinely powerful? It's been inspired by God. It is divine. Divinely powerful for what? For the destruction of fortresses. Whose fortresses are these? Satan's fortresses. He's built them up and he's building them up. And he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Anything that is against the knowledge of God, anything that is against the Word of God, we are to go out and to preach and to teach and to share the gospel in such a way that we destroy those foundational elements that Satan has laid. Satan and his demons are not a physical foe that you and I can fight. They are spiritual beings. And you and I fight a spiritual fight. And Satan has constructed fortresses of falsehood in our society. False ways. False ideals. False values. And entire false systems of belief. And we need to use the Word of God to lovingly tear them down. Our weapon is the Word of God. And with it, you and I are to assault the errors, are to assault the schemes and the fortresses of Satan, which align themselves against God and against His truth. And when we do, those formidable strongholds, which we think are so strong, will be demolished. We can't shrink back from this. We are to stand firm against the enemy. That's what the Word of God says. Today, there's a whole movement has been constructed by Satan in so many different ways. But one of the most recent is to twist and to distort the Scriptures into saying that homosexuality is not a sin. Even churches are beginning to believe this, and they feign a knowledge of Greek, and they will try to distort the word of God by using false Greek. We must dismantle these lies lovingly with the word of God. Why? Why the Bible? Because it is divine. Because it is authoritative. When I just give my opinion on something, it's Paul's opinion. But when I quote the Word of God in context, I am giving people what the Word of God says, what the Scripture says, something that is divine, something that is authoritative, something that is effectual. And it never returns void, ever. Listen to the power of the Word of God as spoken by the Lord in Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty or void, some of your Bibles say, without accomplishing what I desire. And without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. The Bible is a supernatural book that has and does supernatural things. It is described in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 this way. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Wow! That's a huge statement. That's a penetrating piece of armor here. What does that mean? The word of God spoken in love will cut through the outward veneer of man and penetrate right to our very heart. It probes the very deepest recesses of our inner being, places where we won't let anyone in, places that no one else sees or listens to. The Word of God goes right in and has an effect, even if we don't want it to. And believe me, it can have a variety of effects on the individuals that hear it. I have seen people respond violently to the Word of God. Violently, with hatred, even when it was presented in love. And I have also seen individuals broken, weeping because of the Word of God, reading it, being talked to about it. And the thing is, you never know. You never know. I've seen devout atheists turn to Jesus Christ, confess Jesus Christ. Why? Because of an individual who cared enough and loved enough to share the Word of God with them. And I've seen the nicest of people be hardened by it. You never know. But I know this. I know it has an effect on the people that we speak it to. I know that. The Word of God tells us that. We, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've seen it. It is powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the very soul and spirit of an individual. Joint and marrow. What does that mean? It separates stuff. It touches us in a way that nothing and no one else can. And it gets to those dark recesses of our heart and mind. What a powerful tool. Never know. Turn with me over to Acts, just two books to the right. Acts chapter 2. You never know, right? The effects that it might have on people. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Apostle Peter, who was once fearful of putting his name out there as having been a disciple, now stands after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the word of God. He is a stalwart here, and he is preaching the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give heed to my words. For those men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet who? Joel. What is he doing? He's He's about to quote a huge section of scripture here. Here's what the Bible says in the book of Joel. And he recites that to them. And then he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again and put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And then what does he do? For David says, he quotes scripture, Psalm 16 to be exact. Verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne," he's quoting Psalm 132:4 there, "he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." He's quoting Psalm 16:10 there. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both now see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself." And then he goes on, he quotes Psalm 110:1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The Bible is front and center. Scripture's being quoted. Note there, it is not being quoted as some incantation, but it is. He is quoting scripture. It is not mindless, but he is explaining the Word of God. He is reciting the Word of God. He is doing it in context. Why? So that the hearers will understand and know. And what effect does it have? Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." You know what that word means? It means they were wounded in their conscience. "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Peter here preaches the word of God, and the people respond. They're cut. Their heart is broken. What should we do? And he says, turn to Jesus Christ. That is one example of what happens when we preach the word of God. Flip over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Now, Peter has been preaching and preaching and preaching and using the word of God and using the word of God. In Acts, he's actually thrown in jail for it. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. "But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior," and he's alluding to scripture here, "to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." And what is their response? "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them." We got to kill this guy. Why? He's preaching Jesus is the Christ. He's preaching the Word of God. He's taking people through Scripture and people are turning to Jesus. We've got to kill him. We've got to destroy him. Flip over to Acts chapter 7. I love Stephen's defense. Why? Because he's basically recounting the whole story of Genesis, or the latter half of Genesis. He basically walks them through the whole story of Israel. I mean, talk about preaching the Word of God. Talk about using the sword of the Spirit here. He brings them all from chapter 7, verse 1, all the way down through verse 50. He just recounts what happened to Israel. And then he preaches the truth. Verse 51, chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen gives an overview of the Bible, and then in verse 51, you men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Now, he had just recounted what their fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. He confronted their sin. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. There's that word again. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The Lord gave him that vision, I think, to continue preaching the word. Because we all know what's about to happen. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is the Son of God and he's standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Some people are broken and repentant at the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and some people are hardened. Not to mention, you go back over just another chapter and we look at the Ethiopian eunuch who was studying the Scriptures and he didn't understand it, and Philip came up and said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless somebody shows me? And then Philip comes up and he gives him the gospel and he takes him through the Scriptures, the sword of the Spirit, and his heart is pierced and he says, I want to trust in Jesus and I want to be baptized. All by the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is divine. It is breathed out by God. It is authoritative, which means it is the supreme authority in everything. And the Word of God is efficacious, meaning it has an effect on people. It tears down Satan's lies. It convicts men's heart, and it hardens men's heart. And it is said, and I've heard this many times, is the same sun that hardens the clay that melts the wax. That is what this weapon does. But we've got to wield it. And that is what it is. It tears down spiritual strongholds. It crumbles fortresses. It reveals falsehood. It cuts to the very soul of men and women. It penetrates the heart. It softens hard hearts and it hardens soft hearts sometimes. And it is to be used to fight the enemy and to lead people to Christ. And whatever you do, don't hide this. Right, the Bible says, don't hide it under a bushel. Don't keep it to yourself. Proclaim it. Use it. Fight with it. Protect it. Stand in it. And as this weapon is a double-edged sword, we must allow this weapon to do its work on our own souls. Yes, it is a weapon to be used against the enemy, but if we allow it to, this beloved book can be a scalpel in the hands of our great physician to correct us when we are wrong. I can't tell you how many times I've been reading this book and my heart has been touched by the things which I've done or the things that I haven't done. I've just been convicted just in reading it. I remember one time I was reading about the Israelites in the wilderness, and I was reading about how they were just constantly complaining and moaning and groaning against the Lord. I mean, he was there with them. Yes, they were in the wilderness, but their shoes didn't wear out. They had the presence of God, right? They had the pillars of fire and the pillars of smoke, and they had the Word of God and all of these wonderful things, the presence of God with them, and yet they continued to complain. And I'm like, how could they ever complain? My goodness, they're complaining about everything. And the Lord convicted my heart. Paul, you do that sometimes. That's the Word of God. Cut into my heart, cutting to my soul. Lord, forgive me. Are we in this book? Are we using it not only to fight the enemy back and the false doctrines and these fortresses that are laid up, but are we using it also on our own hearts to minister to our own being? The more we treasure this book, the more it keeps us from sinning against that God that we love so much and against the people around us. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 119:11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. If I treasure it, it will cause me not to sin against my Lord. Sometimes in the midst of our battle, we say, God, if you could only just talk to me. You know, like you did in the Old Testament, if you could just come down and sit down with me and you could just talk to me about my problem, if you could just talk to me about my struggle. If and when I've ever said that, you know what? He always comes back. He says, I have. You can. Right here. You can hear from me every day in this book. But you got to read it. They're his words. The Bible calls them oracles. We need to spend time in them. I've heard some people say, I believe in God, I just don't believe in the Bible. Well, do you know what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 47? He says, he who is of God hears the words of God. In other words, if you're a true believer in God, you will believe this book. God will put that in your heart. Finally, I'd like to make one more observation as we conclude this whole section. We have been talking about putting on the full armor of God, right, so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, right, this whole battle thing that we've been looking at. And we've looked at girding up our loins with what? Let me hear it. You gird up your loins with, begins with a T, truth, right? We put on the breastplate of, we have detailed in the scriptures having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of, we have the shield of, and the helmet of, and the sword of the, which is the. If we step back a minute and we look closely at each one of these pieces, we should notice something. All of them point to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and who He is and what He has already done. Look at this. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says that Jesus is our peace. In fact, Jesus himself says, my peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Galatians 2:20 tells us that Jesus Christ, he is our faith. Luke 2:13 says he is our salvation. And John 1:1, hopefully we all know this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the very living, breathing Word of God. In the end, we are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to him, walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Why? Because he is our all in all. Isaiah 48 says, and we'll say this in closing, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray.